How we feeling? Everybody feeling great? You look good, so that's half the battle. Online, I know you guys are looking great as well. Half the battle. It's probably like, you know, it's at least half the battle. Because you look good, you feel good, you know, it helps. Anyway, all right. It's Palm Sunday, so we got to, like, rein it in. Palm Sunday is basically the start of what ended up being, like, a few days of tragedy before, like, a couple moments of, like, the best thing that's ever happened to the planet. Most of it, highly confusing, tragic. Palm Sunday is where it's confusing. This is the whole thing starts, and it's really, I'm going to explain it why it's confusing, but the whole situation is like, and the whole thing's a paradox. Because the reality is like, have you ever been like expecting one thing, and then you get to the experience, and it's like, what has happened? The most recent example is the whole Willy Wonka thing that blew up the other day. They like were promoting literally Wonka. It was like this, you will feel like you've been transported into Willy Wonka. Instead, they got like a meth lab, and that's what it looked like, and that was weird. And I think people paid to go and see this thing. It was nuts. Now, for me, in my personal life, I am not, and I don't even, I should care. I was going to say I don't even care at this point, but... I'm just not, like, romance isn't in my DNA, okay? I'm not, like, it's just, like, if it happens, like, write it down, because that was not planned. So it's not that I don't do great things. Like, normally what I'll do is I'll just spend, like, I'll buy my wife something, like, super nice, you know, like, that I shouldn't be buying her, like, an iPad. And she returned the iPad, by the way. That was nuts. She's like, why did you do this? I'm like, I don't know, because you need one. And so, romance. Anyway, we were dating, and it was like our first, it was going to be our first, well, it was our first Valentine's Day, okay? Now, I told her, I prepped her, I was like, I'm going to make this super clear for you. I don't like things that are social constructs that force me to spend more money, okay? So, Valentine's Day is one of those things. We don't need it. And then, like, I get on a soapbox, it's like, she's my girlfriend, I should probably stop, but I didn't. So I was very clear. I set the expectations up perfectly, okay, because we're working in the same building. So I was like, here's what we're going to do. I was like, I'm going to make you a really nice dinner. That will be on Valentine's Day. She's like, okay, and I was adamant. I'm going to make you dinner, and that will be our Valentine's Day. And I was so adamant that she thought I was setting her up for a big surprise, okay, so... It's her fault. And so she, at the place that we were working, she was at the front desk. So all of the people that were delivering would deliver to her desk. And this is real. Like, people are buying their spouses flowers. Like, legitimately, this happened. And she thought that I was planning little surprises throughout the day. And I was like, well, that's ridiculous. I told you what I was going to do. So I don't necessarily pick up the fact that I have clearly not done the expected thing. I thought we were doing great. By the end of the day, I started to realize that this is not what I was expecting her to react like. And she's like, well, I just thought, it's always that. Anytime your significant other says, well, I just thought, it's never good. She's like, I just thought that you were going to like set up little surprises throughout the day. It's fine, though. It's fine. It was like I was getting lambasted with all the phrases you don't want to hear. And so I was like, we're still going to go through this dinner. So I bring my cast iron pans to her house and steak, because steak is romance. So I don't even know. I promise you, I do not think I had sides at all, because I don't think about sides. Like, we're going to eat steak. What else do you need? And so... I heat the pan up because you want to have a really hot cast iron pan, obviously, when you're doing steak. So, I mean, the thing is blazing in her, and I'm at her parents' house. So, put the steaks on, instantly the house fills with smoke. And, like, her parents are like, everything okay? I'm like, no, this is supposed to happen. If you could just open some windows and turn on some fans, I think we'll be fine. And then Esther came home because she was home a little later, and she just went straight to her room. And I was like, oh, no. And her mom's like, what's wrong? I was like, I think she was expecting other things throughout the day. But, like, we just decided we were going to make dinner. And her mom's like, you're doing a really great job. I was like, thank you, Nancy. This is exactly what I need to hear. Thank you. I'm glad you understand. Anyway, dinner was terrible. Okay, the steak didn't cook right, because I don't know how to cook a steak, apparently. And then I was like, well, we got to make this better. We got to save this thing. I was like, you want to go to the movies? She's like, whatever, is basically what she said. And so I was like, sweet. So I went on and I bought tickets to the Justin Bieber Never Say Never documentary because I love Justin Bieber. So obviously everybody loves Justin Bieber. So I get the tickets and she was just beside herself already. So it didn't matter. Now, come to find out, I bought the 3D showing tickets, which is just ridiculous anyway. Talk about a social construct to make you spend more money. So I bought the 3D tickets. Now she, at the time, wore glasses. And so now she's got her glasses. She didn't put her contacts in. And she's got to put the 3D goggles over her glasses. So she's just sitting in there with double glasses. I think she was crying underneath because I ruined Valentine's Day forever. It was unbelievably bad on every level. So I set the bar very low. I think I've inched my way up slightly, but she knows at this point we've got this thing. She's like, it's Valentine's Day, whatever. So anyway, I'm trying to get better, you know. But expectations are a real thing. Misplaced expectations, that'll throw you for a loop. Like if you have expectations of something, those expectations are unmet. There's conflict. It can be confusing. You can be sent through the ringer of emotions when your expectations aren't met. Now, when we come to Palm Sunday, I want you to know that everything that the Jewish people and the people of Israel expected was not happening the way they expected. It is a story of absolute unmet expectations. And so what you have to understand is what the expectation of a Messiah was. Because the Messiah actually means, what the word meant was a promised deliverer, okay? And so you have to think about the people of Israel. The story picks up with them in Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt, okay, for 430 years. That is a long time of oppression, literal slavery. They get freed, amazing, Moses, the man, the story of Go Watch Prince of Egypt. It's a great movie. But then from that point forward, they're under constant attack from the Philistines. They get captured, they get killed, they're fighting wars. It's constant oppression. If you read through the book of Judges, if they made a TV show about Judges, none of us would probably watch it because it'd be nuts, okay? The book of Judges is crazy. And then we've got the captivity and the fights with the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, weird names, bad things for the people of Israel, okay? Then after that, now they're not slaves anymore, but it's constant just getting oppressed, fought, killed, captured. It is never good for the people of Israel. Then we get the Assyrian conquest. Now, the Assyrians actually start to take them captive. It's not a good thing. There's one story in particular, though, where, because every once in a while, the people of Israel would like start to win. Okay, early on, you get David. Now, David, they talk about David as a man after God's own heart. In scripture, if you read about theology, they call people like David like a type of Christ. Like he's a representation in the Old Testament of what Jesus would be like in the New Testament. Now, what did David do? David killed Goliath and then went on to kill a bunch of other people. It's a military person having violent conquests. Okay, and the Jewish people saw him as a type of Christ. Okay, now we get to the Assyrian conquest. There's a guy named Jehu. You got to remember Jehu. It's J-E-H-U, interesting name. This dude was also another guy who was he would bring freedom to the people of Israel. At this point, they were in captivity, and the people that were holding them captive were worshiping the god of Baal, okay? What they would do is they bring people into the temple, and they would offer sacrifices to their god. It's not good. If anybody's saying that we should go do this thing, it's a bad idea. Don't go. It's dangerous. Jehu, he wants to free the people of Israel. So what he does is he tricks all of the Baal worshipers. He brings them all to the temple. He's like, we're going to set up sacrifices. And so they bring them all in, and then they slaughter them. Nuts. And Israel wins. And Jehu, David, they are treated, and they are literal kings because they bring victory and freedom. Okay, and everybody in that community would view that type of individual as someone who's kind of pointing to the ultimate promised deliverer, the Messiah. Okay, you have to understand this, because then they go even further. They get taken by the Babylonians, and now they're held captive in Babylon. That's where you get the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a whole VeggieTales thing on it. Okay, they go into the fiery furnace, and we always talk about the fiery furnace like it's a kid's story. They were burning people alive, okay? Like, it was not okay during this time period, okay? It's nuts, okay? Then there was the Persian period. By the time Jesus gets onto the scene, it's been 1,400 years of oppression, nonstop, little glimmers of like, oh, here's what the Messiah could be. 1,400 years is a long time for you to be longing for your ultimate Messiah, your ultimate promised deliverer. Now, there was obvious expectations of what they thought the ultimate one would be. I mean, they would have thought about the military revolutionary that this promised Messiah would be. They probably would have thought through things like the political leader who's going to overthrow at this time the Roman government, who is so oppressive, overtaxing them, killing them, keeping them down. Like you, they would have been expecting a political revolutionary. Talk about spiritual renewal. They finally would have had someone who would have established his kingdom here on earth. And then the scripture talks about how the promised Messiah was going to bring an era of peace and justice. This was the expectation. Everyone would have been thinking that this guy's going to come in and he's going to be followed with violence against those who are oppressing us. Now, I want you to know that although that probably makes sense, obviously, like we got to get vengeance. They've been keeping us down. Let's get them. Like, let's kill them. Let's do our thing. Like, this is over. Obviously, that would be the reasonable expectation. But what Jesus did was such a paradox, no one was expecting it, but he was exactly what they needed. See, the reality of Jesus was a paradox. He just was. And Palm Sunday is really the most eye-opening example of the paradox that Jesus was. Because every single gospel writer, there's four gospel writers, they all wrote about Palm Sunday because it's just, it's wild. It's the start of really everything that we're doing today. This is what it says in Matthew's account, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. That would be nice. This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet, and he quotes the Old Testament, say to daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt and a foal of a donkey. Okay, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Verse 7 and 8 is where it gets crazy. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay, now a reminder, the reality of Jesus is that he's a paradox that people were not expecting, but he's exactly what they needed. Now, I'm going to take three things that we can learn from this, and then we're going to go. So the first thing is that Jesus was an unexpected conqueror. He just was an unexpected conqueror. Okay, at this point in the city, it's during Passover. There's like 2.7 million people, like shoulder to shoulder in the city. It's the busiest time of year in Jerusalem. Everybody is going there to offer sacrifices. It's like, this is the time. Now, what happened right before this? Well, let me just read the unexpected conqueror. It's in verse 10. He enters the city, and they all ask, like, who is this? And they answer, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, what you need, another part of scripture literally says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Okay, this was not the expectation of the Messiah. Like Nazareth at this time period, it'd be like someone being like going through Olean and being like, this is it right here. This is our man. It'd be like, what? You drive by, you blink, and you don't even know Olean existed. It's like one of those, like that's how they felt about, I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's how they felt about Nazareth. It's like, I grew up in such a small town that like you don't even know you went to, I went to Ilion and Olean. That's amazing. I was from Ilion. No one knows what Ilion is. So you just have to find things to say about Ilion to make Ilion cool. Like Nazareth was nothing to these people. It was in the middle of nowhere. They wouldn't even consider it a suburb of Jerusalem. It was the middle of nowhere. How could anything good come from Nazareth? So they see this guy start to come in. Now, what's so wild about this is that a couple days before, Jesus had already, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay, now, if your friend is dead, and then someone comes and like, he's in the tomb, he's like, it's over. And someone comes and says, hey, Lazarus, come out. And the dude shuffles out. I don't care what, like, that man has obviously got something. So for them, that was it. The moment Lazarus was raised from the dead, everybody heard about it because you hear about those things. If you were at a funeral or and like that happened, you would tell everybody. It would be everywhere. No one, that would not be. And so for them, this is the Messiah. If he has power over death, what is he going to do to the Roman leaders? Like, if he can actually say a word and someone raises from the dead, oh my goodness, this dude is going to go nuts in this city. This is amazing. This is perfect. So after he raises Lazarus from the dead, they have a party at Lazarus' house with his sisters. What she does is she takes a bottle of perfume that was literally, it cost a year's wages. This was like royalty perfume. Kings would use it. It would smell like royalty. She dumped the whole bottle on his feet. That fragrance would linger. It would be safe to assume that before Jesus even got through the gate, people near the gate would have been smelling the fragrance of a king. Before Jesus even entered the city, they would have been like, there's a king coming. Like, who has got that smell? Like, that's why they probably said, like, whose man is this? Like, who is this dude that has this fragrance? Because they would have smelled it. And then someone said, oh, he's that prophet from Nazareth. They're like, well, why has he got Nazareth? I thought this was a Messiah thing. Like, what? Why does he smell like that? We could talk a lot just about the smell. Like, you could smell him before you saw him. Yeah, I think that actually sometimes, like, you're going through stuff in life that's, like, pretty difficult, but you can almost, like, sense the Holy Spirit before you get your answer. It's almost like if you're a follower of Jesus, like, you know the answer before you want to give credit that you know the answer. Like, I actually think that God has a way of talking to you before you realize he's even talking to you. Like, there's something about the smell of the Holy Spirit that's just kind of there before you really buy into the fact that he's there. Even further, we're not going to talk about it. I don't want to offend anybody. But if you're a follower of Jesus, like, what's the smell people are smelling when they see you coming? But anyway, we won't go there yet. It's going to be too much this morning. All right. So there's this overwhelming opinion that nothing good could come from Nazareth, yet he smelled like a king. So it's like, the place, this is unexpected, but I'm willing to give it a shot. So then everybody starts cheering, and then they realize, they look, and now he's riding on a donkey. This is not how it's supposed to go. We got the unexpected conqueror. Now this dude is on an unexpected ride. This makes no, because you remember, what these people are looking for is a military leader who gets vengeance with violence. Every story they would have heard about kings, the king was always a violent individual who would make his way through killing. That's what they did. They would wipe out people. They would win crazy military victories. They would know that even in the Roman world, if a king was going to have a victory, after that, they would chain up the people that they took over, the leaders. They'd bring them and parade them through the streets of the city. The leader, say it's Caesar, during the Gallic Wars, they literally did it. He got the four best horses. He got the nicest chariot. And he's parading through the streets on a war horse. And then they're parading around chained up leaders that they're going to bring to the center of the city and execute. It would have been pandemonium when Caesar did this. And this was like the way that they celebrated victory. And so for the Jewish people, Jesus is now coming to the city. It's obviously got to happen this way. He's going to chain up. He's probably got Pontius Pilate behind him right now. Like, I can't even believe this is happening. This is amazing. We're going to parade them through the streets. They're probably anticipating being able to throw stuff at these guys, be able to scream stuff. The things you've always wanted to say to the people who are oppressing you, they're finally going to get their moment to do it. They're finally going to be able to get to see the Roman leaders suffer. They're finally going to get what's theirs because they're promised deliverer is coming. They're going to be to take over. They're going to be to flip the script. Finally, they're going to be in charge. They finally got their space, and they've got God-ordained leader. The Messiah is here. It would have been absolute pandemonium. And then when Jesus enters the gate of the city riding a donkey, everything changes. Like, everybody would have been like, whoa, 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 a donkey? Now, what was customary is that kings would ride in on donkeys, like when they wanted peace. Like during times of peace, a donkey was seen as a sign of peace. A horse, it's about to go down. A donkey is peaceful. You see, what they didn't understand is Jesus gave this away from the start of his ministry. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. It's like, I didn't come for war. I want to be a peacemaker. Yeah. Donkeys were seen as like meek animals. It was a sign of meekness. He gave it away. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. So here's this promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, who's supposed to bring violent military conquest so that Israel can finally get what's theirs. And here he is riding on a meek donkey. Donkeys were also seen as a merciful thing. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus never changed what he was saying. He never did the expected thing. Now, could you imagine people seeing the sight of Jesus on a donkey? They were already so overtaken by the fact that it's finally here. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no fooling it now. He's got to be the guy. So some of them were probably like, all right, Jesus, this is an interesting way to do this. He's not bringing the sword. He wants to bring peace. Like, I can get behind this. Do you realize that Jesus, what he promises always is peace in the midst of oppression? It's always what Jesus promises. Like, this is so important because I think there's a way that God works. It is not commonplace for you to find God and then God to finally remove you from all of the hard things. That is not commonplace. What God does, the miracle, is that in the midst of the hard things you are facing, God wants to come in and give you peace. That's the miracle. Now, there's times and there's stories that are amazing where you're going through something and God truly delivers you from a really bad situation. That can happen. But so often, God is actually okay with sitting with you in your pain. He's actually okay with saying, hey, I know you want a war horse right now in this situation. You want me to just take over. You want to hop on the back of the chariot and you just want to go nuts right now. But I'm here to let you know that there's something about a peaceful donkey that's actually going to give you some calm in the midst of the storm that you found yourself in. This is why Jesus was able to nap during storms, because he knew, no, I have come to bring peace in the midst of chaos. And so Jesus rides in on a donkey. And then what do they have? They have what I like to call a predictable response. Because remember Jehu, the story of Jehu. Jehu's a really interesting thing, because after he kills all those people, which was nuts, it says this in 2 Kings. It says, they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps. They blew their trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Again, a military leader who chose violence. It was the first time where you hear of a king going down up into a city, and they put coats down in front of him when he walked. Now, the Jewish community and the culture had a way of keeping stories in oral history. They would tell them and retell them and tell them and retell them to their kids, their grandkids, their grandkids' grandkids. Everybody was really in tune with the history of Israel. I'm sure many of them remembered the story of Jehu going to the temple, and a sign of honor was taking off your coats and putting them in front of Jesus. So it's like it's a predictable response that says a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It's almost like two cultures colliding. The Jewish culture at the time, they would put their coats down when a king went up to the temple like Jehu. The Roman culture, they would throw palms on the ground to show honor to the king that was entering the temple. It's all convoluted. The culture's crazy. It's like all going down right now, but they're going through the motions of honor. What they're doing is displaying an understandable but approachable form of honor, just going through the motions. Because in a few hours, Jesus is going to get arrested. He's going to get tortured. He's going to get crucified. And every single person who put their coat on the ground to show honor to the Messiah is going to desert him. The moment that things went from I can submit to my promised deliverer to realizing it doesn't seem like this guy's going to give me what I want, I'm out of here. Every single one of them deserted him. The reason is because the cloak represents something. See, the coat, putting a coat down is easy. But you have to ask yourself, like, what does the coat actually represent? Like, here's what I think. I think when God created this whole thing that we call earth and living, he made Adam and Eve in the garden naked, and they had no shame, which is wild to think about, okay? But they were naked and had no shame. The moment sin enters the picture, what do? They cover themselves up. The first time that a human felt shame, they put a coat on. Like, I can't be this vulnerable. I got to cover myself up. See, I like to think that when Jesus entered the city on that Palm Sunday, part of me wonders if when he saw the first person take their coat off, if in his mind he was thinking, like, that picture right there is what I'm going after. a people who are willing to take off their outer garments, put them before me, and give me their souls. See, I actually think that that's what Jesus was ultimately going after. I don't think Jesus was necessarily interested in bringing political revolution. I don't think Jesus was interested to free us from hard things. I don't think he actually came to make his followers feel comfortable. I think what Jesus actually wanted to do was come and solve the eternal struggle for our souls. The reality is we are separated from God, and what we do is we actually live carrying around coats. Now, for some of us, it's, you know, you realize that your soul is hurting, you're lonely, you have depression and anxiety that people just don't really know that you're dealing with right now because you cover it up with a really good smile. Like, if I can just keep telling jokes and keep people happy, no one will see the real me. You cover it up. For some of you, you grab a coat because you realize, like, you suffered, like, you're terrified of life. It seems like every time you turn around, like, something worse is happening. And so, like, a good night's sleep is actually really hard to come by because you're so fearful. But you can't let anybody see it because that's a sign of weakness. And I can't look weak. I got to look like I have it all together. So just put another coat on. I'm going to plaster a smile on. I'm going to drink a lot of coffee to get me through the day. I'm going to go on some medication, which is sometimes needed, by the way, but I'm going to go on the medication, and I'm just going to live my life with my coat on. No one's going to see me coming. Some of you, you needed a relationship so bad to cover up for the loneliness that you feel or the pain that you felt, and you feel like, if I can just be dependent on another human being, this is going to be the thing that gets me through. And now you've got kids, and now the kids are the hero of your story. Just so you know, the kids are going to leave at some point, and then you have to date each other again, okay? So anyway, that's a different sermon series, but you put the coat on. Because in the car on the way to church, I mean, you'll fight, you'll argue, you'll scream at each other, you hit the parking lot. It's like, better smile. They can't know that we're actually in pain. So you got the jacket on. Now we're feeling great. It's like, the kids look perfect. Everybody's great. But it's tearing you up on the inside. See, for some of you, your career has actually become the most important thing about you. Like, your career is like the thing. They can't know that you're depressed. They can't know that your soul is like in so much pain right now. And sometimes you don't even have the words to describe it. You just know that it's there. You know that there's something that's happening that's just like, man, I just can't seem to shake this weird feeling. And so you work harder. You make more. You spend more time in the office. You do everything you can to cover up for the pain that you're supposed to actually just allow to be exposed a little bit. But you just put on another jacket. For some of us, it could be anything. You have to ask yourself the question, what coat am I wearing? And now here's where it's really wild, because I can't even get it on. Here's what's wild, is that by the time we're done, I just want you to know that for all of human history, this is how we've been covering up our soul. For all of human history, people have been trying to figure out, how do I get rid of the shame that I'm feeling on the inside? And what's crazy is, if we're not careful, we actually won't deal with the soul. We'll just deal with the coats. And so what happens is, every time you try to deal with coats, if you don't deal with the soul, you're just going to keep putting coats on. And this right here, it's impossible to hug somebody right now. Like, I actually cannot be the hands and feet of Jesus if I always have my coats on. Like, I can't. Like, right now, if I were to walk around like this, you'd be like, man, you look really weird right now. Like, this looks bizarre. It looks super uncomfortable. It looks like you can't do anything with those arms. Like, are you going to be okay? Like, if I walked around like this, you would think it's very strange. But so many of us are actually emotionally, spiritually, we're walking around with so much on that we actually can't do anything to make the world a better place because we got so much stuff to deal with. And so part of me wonders is, if when Jesus came into the city, if people started to realize that they actually have to take their coats off in order to experience what they're supposed to experience. And so slowly, this is what we'll do. We'll start peeling our coats off, because you have to do it, but it's a means to an end. You start peeling your coats off, and you'll say to yourself, man, I'm gonna give my family and my marriage to Jesus. And you put it down, and it's amazing. You have to be able to get to that place. For some of you, you know that you haven't had a sleep-filled night in a long time. I want you to know that you have to take the coats off. You just do. And you have to put the coats at the feet of Jesus. This exercise is actually extremely healthy and extremely amazing, because the more layers that you take off, and I promise I'll stop at the coats, but the more layers that you take off, the more fully you are exposing yourself to the, exposing your soul the way that God intended. You see, when you're taking the coats off of the things, you're actually allowing yourself to come back to the place in the garden where there was such a relationship between humanity and God that there was nothing blocking the conversation. There was nothing blocking what God wanted to do. You see, these people, they wanted things, but God wanted freedom. They wanted to accumulate more stuff. They wanted to win. They wanted to get ahead. They wanted to have the best of the best. What God was interested in was freedom. So God was like, you take off the coats. Take off the coats. But if we're not careful, what we will do is it'll stop at taking the coats. It's easy to have conversations around things like anxiety, things like family issues. It's easy to have conversations around loneliness, and like, because it's like everybody understands that. But the moment the conversation turns to who has your soul, that's where it gets difficult. Because once you get to this place where there's nothing left between you and what the Holy Spirit can do in your life, this is a moment that has to be between you and God. There's not a book you can read, maybe other than the Bible. There's not a conversation you can have. There's not a doctor you can visit. The only thing that can cure your soul is Jesus. He did not promise to take you from hard things. He did not promise to free you from what is making you suffer. What he does promise is, I will save your soul. And at the end of the day, that is the most important thing. And the reality is what Paul writes. As Paul says, in view of God's mercy, I'll offer my body as a living sacrifice. See, I think it would have been odd if in this time period, I don't know if these bags are going to block this, don't care, there's cameras, if they started laying down. But part of me wonders is maybe this is the posture of soul surrender. Maybe this, someone who's gotten so far to the end of themselves, that's like, I've given everything. I've tried it all. I've done the medications. I've read the self-help books. I've listened to the podcast. I've talked to my friends. I've talked to a counselor. But there's something that just keeps eating me away at the inside. So Jesus, at the end of it all, I have to give my plans to you. I have to give my purpose to you. I have to give what makes me tick to you. The weird idiosyncrasies that you've given me, my identity, every aspect of who I am. You see, this is the posture of soul surrender. And what's so terrifying is that there's a generation or two or now probably three who views the church as hypocrites because we haven't mastered the art of soul surrender. So look at us and say, you're too judgmental. It's like, no, we just haven't actually surrendered our souls. You're too political. No, we just actually are looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. You're too judgmental. No, we haven't fully come to grips with the fact that we're broken too. See, the moment the church decides to lay its life down and say, I'm an open book, I'm done wearing the mask, I'm done trying to put on a good face, I'm done trying to make this thing work on my own, I'm done trying to pretend like my wife and I have it all together. No, I need help and I need Jesus. The moment the church can do that is the moment that the reality of who God is becomes real to people. We cannot become a church that is so desperate for earthly justice that we forget to surrender our souls. We cannot be a church that's so caught up in looking for political revolution that we miss surrendering our souls. And I understand that there is a reality where oppression is real, and a lot of it should be changed. But far be it from us to expect anything to change if the church is not willing to surrender its soul. Because now when you don't wear your coats, you can love people who seem unlovable. You can talk to people who it just seems like you've never been able to talk to before. You can actually go to a family dinner with people that you disagree with politically and have a life-giving conversation. Okay, the church should be the standard bearer of what it means to live lives that are open and free from the things that so easily entangle us so we can run the race marked out for us. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. An unexpected king coming to save human souls. An unexpected king doing everything he was supposed to do to get humanity back to the garden. This is our opportunity in our city to get our people back to the garden. The best life is a vulnerable life where I'm willing to remove my coats and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are patient, and we thank you that you are kind. God, we thank you that before we even got here, you knew exactly the coats we were wearing. So God, I pray today as we are reflecting on just your last few days here on earth, God, that you would remind us of those very coats. Give us the boldness to remove all the layers so you can actually work on our soul. God, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.